It's very interesting, you guys, that as we look at the story of Israel and we look at Jesus as the fulfillment of that story, it becomes pretty obvious that much of Christian thought and theology just skips right over the life of Jesus and much of the Gospels and jumps right to death, burial, resurrection. Mm. What's going on there? Why would there be a necessity, not a necessity, but why would there be an inclination or a tendency to skip over the Gospels and jump right to, well, not the Gospels as a whole, but jump right to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus when the Gospel is preached, and to not spend as much time on his actual life and the things that he did, because he's enacting Israel's history. Well, he's redeeming that history.
There's going to be several reasons, I'm sure, but one is what you just said, I believe, is that it's probably a lack of time and focus in the Old Testament, because his life, as you say, it's a reenactment of the history of Israel.
So that's a good point.
If we understood the significance of the story, then we would have an incentive to carefully look at the life aspect of Jesus, because it would be packed with significance.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So maybe it has to do with just the fact, like you were saying, that useless page in the Bible that divides the Old from the New Testaments.
Yeah.
That's indicative of our mentality, or maybe indicative is probably too strong, but that's representative of our mentality, that there's this distinction. But if we saw the Old Testament as Jesus saw it, which is as a beautiful narrative, then when we looked at his life, we would see more of those connections and we would realize the significance of the details of his life.
Much of the misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do, even in contemporary Christianity, is built around Jesus' refutation of a misunderstanding of the story of Israel. But then that's incorrectly assumed to be a refutation or standing in contradistinction to the Old Testament.
Right.
Jesus is not against the Old Testament. In fact, we've already quoted in Matthew 5 where he says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets, I came to fulfill."
Mm.
But we have this idea that there's this, not we, but some have this idea that there's this sort of arbitrary, archaic, you know, antiquated God in the Old Testament, who's really hard to understand, and he does a lot of strange things in strange ways. And then you come to the New Testament, and you have this really easy to understand, accessible God. His name is Jesus. He's sitting across the table from you. He's eating bread, and all is well.
Mm-hmm.
So if you fail to see the narrative, as you've said, if you fail to see the continuity of the story, my point is that there is an interpretive danger that we need to be aware of, and that is that we should not interpret the Old Testament in a way differently than Jesus did.
Yeah. Good and point. Even Paul and the apostles.
Of course, absolutely, because they're taking their cues from Jesus, Jesus as the Messiah. And just a word on that, we'll get to Paul, we'll spend a lot of time in Paul, but Paul was initially, like all first century Jews would have been, disinclined to see the Old Testament narrative the way that Jesus saw it.
Mm-hmm.
As we've already said, no man ever taught, you know, no man spoke like this man, you know, it was astonishing the way that he spoke. And Paul at first was a persecutor of this seemingly incorrect and blasphemous and, you know, this incorrect perspective. But when he actually went back, in fact, there's this crazy verse in Paul that we'll eventually get to. You read it and you're just like, Paul, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. It's in Galatians 2 and he says, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God," through Christ in the context. What a weird thing to say. I through the law died to the law. Well, when you understand what Paul means by law, is the writings of the Old Testament, particularly the writings of Moses. He says, I had to go back and read my own book.
Right.
I, through the reading of the Old Testament, through my reading of the scriptures upon which my faith is based, I died to my old way of understanding it so that I could live to the correct way of understanding it, which is fulfilled in what Christ has done as the climax of the narrative.
In 2 Corinthians 3, David, Paul explicitly states that that's what's going on in his own experience, and that's what's going on in the experience of corporate Israel, because he says in 2 Corinthians 3 that even in the reading of the Old Testament scriptures, the veil is upon their minds.
That's
He's speaking of Israel, himself included, until the point of his paradigm shift. But the veil is upon their mind to this day, Paul says, in the reading of the Old Testament. And then he says something very fascinating. He says, but that veil is removed in Christ. Mm-hmm. When Jesus is introduced into the picture as the fulfillment of Israel's history, then you begin to read the scriptures with an entirely new perspective. You see it all with new eyes.
I wonder, Ty, if I know that this is, you know, this is Jesus in the Gospels part two, but I wonder if that wouldn't be a great way to start this conversation, to actually go read those texts.
Which ones?
In 2 Corinthians 3, because that is... That is absolutely normative for Paul's understanding, the disciples' understanding, and thus our understanding for how to read the Old Testament.
Take us there.
Okay, let's just do it. I mean, you basically walked us through it, but I think that's something that you know, that James knows, that Jeffrey knows, and David knows, but we should not rush over that because many listeners are, what was that? What was he saying there?
Yeah. 2 Corinthians 3 is the text I was referencing.
If you just start sort of in verse 13... Mm-hmm. And just kind of tell the story.
Can you just read the passage through and then we'll comment on it?
Sure. So unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the end of what was passing away. Right, so let's just pause there. Paul here is taking an actual historical event in the history of Israel. Moses went up onto a mountain. He was with God face to face for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down, Scripture says that his face was so...
Luminous,
right, incandescent, that the children of Israel said, hey, put a veil over your face because we can't look
at you.
You're
too bright. Yeah.
So what he does is Paul says, metaphor. That's a perfect symbol and illustration of what's happening to Israel today, because just as the Jews are going into the synagogue to open the writings of Moses, he's saying, just as Moses was veiled back then, he says, now Moses is veiled. Okay, so far so good.
The writings of Moses.
The writings of Moses are veiled. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Mm-hmm. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And here it is, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Mm-hmm. Not just liberty in any generic sense, but in a couple very specific senses, one of which is a liberty to understand your own story in the way it was intended to be understood.
Yeah.
And then secondarily, at least, a liberty to experience, the opportunity to experience the liberty that Jesus came to offer, which you kept using language in our last conversation of a new exodus. That's exactly the right language. Mm-hmm. A new exodus, not just from Egypt, but from sin and death. Yeah. And so what Paul is saying here is when we go read the Old Testament, we can't read it like this. Mm-hmm. We cannot read it as if Jesus had never come. We have to read and look, where is Jesus in? And we've just seen it as we did in the first, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 sessions of this conversation. It's like, there he is. No wonder when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus there, and they were blinded because they, you know, Jesus has been crucified. He's, you know, we thought he was the Messiah. You know, basically a pity party, Jesus draws near to them and says, oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then it says he opened the Bible, and in the law, and in the Psalms, and in the prophets, he's like, let me show you how to read your own book.
Yeah. But David, even in the early Christian creeds, we see a gap.
Yes.
And it's glaring. Now, obviously, it wasn't glaring to those who composed those creeds, but it's a glaring gap that you notice when you begin to read the New Testament with this grounding in Israel's history. Because what you have in the creeds is you have creation referenced, and then it jumps right over the life of Christ, his teachings, his miracles, the entire reenactment of Israel's history.
Yep.
All of that skipped right over, and it's creation, and then Jesus died and rose again for our sins.
There's a whole lot of skipping.
I want you to talk at least briefly about why you think that is, but I have here on my iPad the actual Nicene Creed. I won't read the whole thing, but let me just read the germane part.
For those who are sitting in on the conversation, what time frame are we dealing with?
So the Nicene Creed was formulated by the early church in AD 325, okay, so about 300 years after the time of Jesus, and it was basically, I won't go into the history, but it was a creed that was designed to solidify the teaching of who Christ was and his relation to the Father.
Right.
And there's a variety of reasons that the Nicene Creed was necessary. We can talk about the conversion of Constantine, but that's not
our point. But they're intending to encapsulate the gospel is.
That's right. So now listen to this. By the way, there's not going to be anything in here that you're going to disagree with.
Yeah.
It's not the presence of something that's wrong.
It's the absence
of something. So listen, this is how it starts. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Okay? We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. I know this really well because we used to recite it every single Sunday in the Episcopal Church. So that's sort of the theology. Now listen, here's the germane point for us. For us and our salvation he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures, and he ascended to heaven.
Glaring omission.
It's a big
He was born of the Virgin, he was killed by Pilate. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the story. Yeah. Hello? Yeah. I mean, you understand that a creed has inherent limitations. It's not going to be a novel. It's not going to be a whole book. But the point is that it's as if the life of Jesus didn't happen. All that, I mean, it's as if he could have just been born in the manger, right there, and then somebody could have, Pilate could have just walked up and, you know, not to be indelicate here, but could have just killed him there in the manger, and the gospel would have been the same.
The life of Christ is completely skipped over.
Yeah.
You know, I like this, the way we're going, the direction we're taking here, because it reminds me of this big picture of the story. And you know, I know, we all know that a story has many perspectives. For example, when there's an accident, let's just say there's an accident, and a police officer comes, you know, to investigate this,
like an auto accident.
Traffic accident. And of course, he wants to get the story. He wants to get the story of how this happened. And he's going to collect the information from different sources. He's going to ask the people who were involved in the accident, perhaps the driver of one car and the driver of another car, and then people who were in the cars. And then he's going to ask maybe people who were in other cars who saw it, or pedestrians. And he's going to get perspectives. But that's part of the story, is these perspectives, and they're all going to be different based upon what they saw. So a story is based on partly on information. It's also based on your perspective. If you're in this car, not in that car, if you're connected to this person, not to that person. So you've got information, you've got perspective, but then you've got motive. Part of the story is going to be based on the motive of those who are involved. Or are they just walking by and they just want the truth to get out? Oh, I saw exactly what happened. Or are they the ones who actually were at fault and they want to cover up as much as possible of why it happened in a certain way so as not to be found at fault? And you look at that in this, just translate that to these texts, to what we're reading. You talked... you asked the question, Ty, well, why did we skip over that? Why was that skipped over? Well, one of the answers to that is because the story begins with deception, and the being that deceived is continuing in the story. So when we look in 2 Corinthians, for example, chapter 3, the very next thing Paul says, and there's no chapter break in his original letter, the very next thing he says in chapter 4 is, he says, but if our gospel, verse 3, be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe
not. That's
right. You've got the same person, the same being that is continuing in the story to blind minds. Now, notice this. He continues the same theme, Paul does, in 2 Corinthians 11, and he wants us to bear with him. That's how he begins the chapter. Chapter 11 begins of 2 Corinthians. He says, I want you to bear with me in my folly. I'm wanting to share this with you, verse 2, because I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Now, I just want to pause there for a second. There are two types of jealousies in the Bible. There is jealousy of, you know, I saw you with another person, or you're having something that I don't have, and I'm jealous because I want that. That's the natural carnal jealousy that I'm left out of this, that I'm affected by. Then there's a godly jealousy, and the godly jealousy is kind of like this. I'm jealous over you because I love you and I don't want you to get hurt. And this is the kind of jealousy that God has. This is the kind of jealousy that Paul has. I have a godly jealousy for you because I'm afraid something's going to happen, and I don't want that to happen because I love you. And he says, this is the jealousy I have, and he says in verse 3, but I'm afraid, and then he goes all the way back to the beginning of the story. And he connects this storyline of the serpent beguiling Eve through his subtlety to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm afraid that just like the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, because he that comes, verse 4, might preach another Jesus, or you might have another spirit, or you might receive another gospel, and you might go along with it. Hmm. You see? So the whole picture here, it's powerful. Because the issue here is that you have this story, you have information, you have perspective, you have motive, and then you have people in the story who are trying to blind our minds by giving us a different perspective, by misrepresenting God, by leaving out some information. That's what we're looking at when we look at the whole
picture of
the Bible.
So the veil is there deliberately. Satan is throwing a veil over the Old Testament scriptures because he wants to perpetuate the distorted picture of God that he's trying to perpetrate on the human race.
Yes.
And part of that picture is that he doesn't want us to see that Jesus is the magnification of the character
of God. He doesn't want
us
to get all the information.
In the process of salvation and our liberation. He wants us to think of God in the narrow, limited sense of appeasement for sin and God making demands that need to be met in order for him to adopt a position of favor toward us. So I think that there might be something to this that the deep, dark secret of why the creeds inadvertently skip over the life of Christ as the new Israel and the fulfillment of Israel is because those Christians in that part of church history are skipping right to the penal substitution aspect of the plan of salvation because they're locked in to a picture of God that would misrepresent the character of God, not intentionally, but as James is sharing, there's something going on behind the scenes. So there's no sense of necessity for the life of Christ. Mm. There's no sense of necessity for him fulfilling Israel's history in any sense. You said I'm not achieving a high level of clarity because I'm just beginning to sense this myself as we're sitting at this table, but is there something there?
There's something very much there. In fact, two of the factors, and this is maybe shifting the conversation in this same direction, but I think we should loop back to the Gospels, but I do want to say that it's a well-known fact that one of the two major factors that shaped the early Christian church, especially in the sort of second, third, and fourth centuries, was what is called by scholars a de-Judaization. That just means an un-Jewishing of the New Testament.
Right.
And of an understanding of the Christian faith. And that, as that ground was being yielded, the loss of a thing, that ground was being acquired by what's called Hellenization, which is a Greeking of an understanding. So what you have is an ebbing of one thing, right? The ebb and flow. One thing is increasing, the other thing is decreasing. And what was decreasing was an appreciation for the rich Jewish heritage story, the prophecies, the Proverbs, the Psalms, the great story, the narrative, the package that is Israel's history, to skip to a largely Gentile understanding of the gospel, a Greek understanding of the gospel, not entirely, but largely. There's reasons for that. One of the major reasons is that as the gospel began to go to the Gentiles, many of the new converts, thus many of the new apologists, theologians, etc., in the second, third centuries were Gentiles. Right? They were Greeks. They weren't Jews. And I read a great book a number of years ago by one of the great church historians of modern times, Yaroslav Pelikan, in which he says that basically you can think of it this way. The apostles, Paul and the New Testament writers, they related to Judaism, right, to the Old Testament as their mother. Right? This is their mother. This is the thing that gave them birth, where the church of the second, third, and fourth centuries related to Judaism as their mother-in-law. You see? Yeah. There is a relationship there, but it's not...
Yeah. If you're married, you should see that, right?
So and no offense to any mother-in-laws that are out there.
But
you get the idea that basically...
Especially there's a big difference between
Yeah, I have a really cool mother-in-law as well.
Me too. But, connected.
But you get the idea that there's a way that you relate to your mom. She's your mom. She's the one that gave birth to you. She's the one that was up with you when you were sick at night. And then there's the mother-in-law. And in the context of this little quotation, somebody that you don't really relate to, that you're not really connected to, that's not really a part of your family. That's how some people would feel. And that's a great point. Because as that umbilical cord is being cut, right? Mm. And the sort of, you can just think of a balloon, a helium balloon that's drifting away. What's drifting away is the Jewish heritage and roots and stories and prophecies that makes the New Testament even make sense.
Which makes sense. So, so when Paul writes, like, the letter to the Hebrews, without that background, then none of that would make sense, right?
So increasingly, post-apostolic Christianity begins sensing or feeling a need for salvation or a kind of salvation or salvation on a level that the Bible is not super aware of or focused on.
So you have to flesh that out a little
bit. Yeah, because what you have taking place is the question is, how do I get out of trouble with God and get into heaven?
Now that's clarity. Yeah. That's clarity.
How is it that I can have some kind of solution to the fact that God is angry and have that resolved so that I can go to heaven when I die, basically.
There you go.
And that's not to say, by the way, that God isn't angry about sin. It's not to say that there isn't heaven. It's not to say that there isn't punishment for sin and that there isn't rewards, but it's to say that there's a larger context and a picture and a beautiful perspective on the liberation and salvation that the Bible is communicating.
You nailed it.
That is inclusive of far more than merely getting me out of trouble with God so I can go to the good place when I die.
And how self-centered is that? I was going to say ethnocentric, but how personally centered is that? That at the end of the day, the whole thing is about me and my salvation and my personal internal experience with God, etc. It's not that that's not a part of it. It's that there's a larger story that's being told here of God's love, not just for you, Ty, and not just for me, David, but God's love, and not just for the Jews, and not just for the church, but God's love for the world, and Jesus in this grand overarching, his actions, his words, his healings, he's sending the message, God loves people. When he sat down with Nicodemus, he basically said, he encapsulated the whole thing. He's like, this is what it's about. Yeah. For God so loved the world that he, and he tells the story.
Right.
Rather than just, man, I'm in trouble with God. And this is actually a very primitive and pagan way of thinking about God.
Right.
It's the, I think we've used the term, virgins and volcanoes, right? We gotta go find, you know, an innocent person to throw into the volcano so that there'll be rain on our fields.
Yeah.
That's not the God of Scripture.
In our conversation here, we're trying to validate and to include the idea that there is trouble and that there is substitution. There is a penal aspect to the whole thing, but even that can be framed in one of two ways. Either it's framed in the light of the idea that there needs to be a third-party whipping boy, the virgin in the volcano, so to speak, a third-party whipping boy that God vents on to get me out of trouble, or
yeah, I'm really angry at you, but I'm gonna whip this guy and I'll let you off the hook.
Yeah. Or we continue the trajectory that we've learned in the Old Testament scriptures and we say, no. God himself is putting himself in the place of suffering on our behalf. He's absorbing in himself the suffering, the guilt, the sin. So you have a two-party view of the atonement, not a three-party view, not there's God and there's man and then there's a third-party whipping boy that God vents on for appeasement purposes, but rather you have man who has sinned and is guilty. We are in trouble. Mm-hmm.
That's true.
We are guilty before God. Is he legitimately angry about our sin? He ought to be, or...
Well, I'm angry about sin. I see things that happen in the world and I'm like, what's going on?
But there's only two parties. There's the sinner and then there's God, and the one that's hanging on the cross, the one who's doing the suffering, is God.
There you go.
He's exercising the most monumental level of self-control rather than venting.
You know, I got to tell you kind of a funny story that kind of sums up most of what we talked about here. When I first became a Christian 30 years ago, I wasn't connected to any denomination, so to speak. I was raised Catholic, but I was at work, and there was a guy that I worked with who had become a born-again Christian and was witnessing to me. And it was through his witnessing that I accepted Christ as my Savior. We were going to a non-denominational church. It was really cool. And both of us were, we were isolated in our department. Everyone else in our department, you know, they were basically partiers, this, that, and the other, even our boss. And so it was just us two. And when we get together, we connect on a swing shift. I would work the late shift. He was working the afternoon, the evening, and I was working evening to night. And we connect together, and we would talk, you know, about, at first, when he first started you know, became a Christian, I didn't want anything to do with him. But after I became a Christian, we just talk about Christ and different things. But we got this Bible game that we used to play. It was a Bible game where you answer questions and you go around the board.
Yeah.
And so we'd play that for a couple of hours in our off time when we were there. And so we'd play this Bible game, and eventually it would come. You'd have the New Testament questions, you'd have the Christ, and then you'd have the Old Testament questions. And we'd be moving through it. And, you know, we're both new Christians. And we'd get to the Old Testament questions, and boom, I'd leap ahead. And he couldn't answer them, and I'd answer them every time. And he got so frustrated. He would throw up his arms and say, "How come you know so much about the Old Testament?" You know, and he was just that way. And I would say, "Well, because I'm reading it. And I'm studying it, and it's just, it's great." But he was of the mindset,
What are you doing in the Old Testament?
Yeah. And you know, it was really interesting. Because of the nature of, you know, the composition, et cetera, he started reading the Old Testament.
Which is exactly what we're doing, and we're finding a lot of light
there. That's just incredible.
So remind me never to play a Bible trivia game with you.
Okay, we have to take a break, and we'll come back and just continue this discussion. It's just really fun.
Amen.
Want a seat at the table? Well, you're certainly invited. Visit our website at lightbearers.org. In fact, you may want to make it your homepage, because we're always adding something new to strengthen your relationship with Jesus. At lightbearers.org, you'll find thought-provoking blogs and verse-by-verse Bible studies on a variety of vital topics. Our online resource center has an excellent lineup of books, CDs, and DVDs that present God's Word with clarity and power. Our presenters include Jeffrey Rosario, James Rafferty, David Asheray, Ty Gibson, and more. We also maintain an archive of audio and video messages you can access free of charge. Feel free to listen online or download to your computer, tablet, or smartphone. Under events, you'll discover locations and dates where ministry events will be held throughout the year. We'd love to see you. If you felt a personal call to ministry, our Arise School will help get you going. We have training programs that vary from 9 days to 13 weeks. Click on the Learn More link for more details about each program. Stay up to date with the latest sermons, media, news, and events by subscribing to our monthly newsletter. If you'd like to help us continue producing gospel resources, please donate using our convenient and secure webpage and receive a tax-deductible receipt. We're here to serve and equip you in sharing your passion for Christ and the global advancement of His benevolent kingdom. Lightbearers.org. There's room at the Lightbearers table for you.
It seems like in that last session, we were really getting into some deep theological points, but we didn't know exactly how to explain them right. in the best possible way. But that's the point of Bible study.
There
and
you go.
The conversation is edifying. We're growing in our understanding of these things. But let's now continue drawing the parallels mm-hmm. with Jesus to ancient Israel into the Gospels. Mm-hmm. So we talked about the fact that Jesus gave the law on Mount Sinai, but something we haven't mentioned is that Jesus replicated the 12. The number 12 is significant.
Right. Yeah.
So what's the significance of the number 12, both in Old Testament history and in the New Testament history that's unfolding now?
Well, it's very clear in the context of the 12 tribes. You have in the Old Testament history, you have the 12 sons of Jacob. And those 12 tribes were the basis, the foundation for God's kingdom people. Mm-hmm. In fact, so much so that they're actually brought into the New Testament. You see them in a couple of places in the book of Revelation, New Testament mm-hmm. book. You see them in Revelation 7, the sealing of God's people. And you see them in Revelation 21 in relation to the New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. It has 12 gates and 12 foundations. And the 12 gates have the name, one of the names of the 12 tribes all the way around, as well as the foundations having the names of the apostles.
So the point here is just that Jesus is not
willy-nilly selecting 12 or 10 right. or 14 or whatever.
He's following a pattern. Following a pattern, and it's interesting because when Stephen, who would have been the first martyr of the Christian church, when he retells the story of Israel, I'm just going to read something here in Acts chapter 7. I think this is on point with where we're going. When he retells the story of Israel, he uses a word to describe Israel in the Old Testament. In Acts 7 and in verse 37, he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel," and then he quotes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me for your brethren, him you shall hear." Okay, now that's a messianic prophecy. There would be another prophet sent to another people.
Right. Like Moses.
Moses
was the prophet of the Exodus.
Of the Exodus, and Moses was the leader of this people, Israel. But here's my point in verse 38. This is he who was in the...
Wow,
your Bible says church, the King James. The New King James will say congregation. I like the word church better. This is he who was in the church in the wilderness. With the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, the law. So the point here is that according to Stephen, the first Christian, or the first martyr of the Christian church, the Israel of the Old Testament was the church. That was the church.
Yes.
So if Christ is coming to repeat, what did you say? Retrace the steps of Israel.
To reenact.
Yeah. It's curious that he calls 12. That become now the church.
So could you say that Jesus is founding a new Israel?
That's exactly
what I'm
saying.
Leave here, though. Don't leave here. Notice this next verse. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. Because that's exactly the same thing that happens to Christ. He comes, they don't obey, they thrust him, they push him away. In fact, in the very beginning of the Gospels, they try to throw him over a cliff. They won't listen to him, they thrust him from them. So there's another parallel there.
So Jesus is the prophet of the Exodus.
He's
explicitly there in Acts 7. Stephen says that he's the new Moses, right? But Jesus is not only the prophet of the Exodus, the liberation, but he is also founding a new Israel by calling the 12. But what do you think of this? What does that new Israel end up including? Because you had referenced the story of the centurion earlier. I want to call our attention to something in Matthew chapter 8, the story of the centurion that we didn't even notice, because Jesus is doing something downright scandalous. He is inaugurating, he is launching a revolution. Because here you have this centurion, i.e., a Gentile.
An outsider.
An outsider.
A Roman soldier, no less.
A Roman soldier, no less. The enemy.
Of the hated. Of the hated people.
Okay, so this centurion comes to Jesus, and he has a problem. My servant is at home, sick, with the palsy, and Jesus is approached by the centurion, will you come and heal him? Okay, we told that part of the story. Jesus does the healing, but here's the scandalous part. Jesus then points to this Roman centurion, this Gentile, and he says to national Israel, to biological Israel, he says, I have not found such great faith. No,
you're in verse 10?
Not in Israel. Verse 10 of chapter 8 of Matthew. I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. But that's not the end of the scandal. Right there, their mouths are gaping open and they're just blown away. What in the world are you talking about? But then, you guys, look at verse 11. Jesus encompasses the whole world in the embrace of the gospel here. He says, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that incredible? So what's the east and the west? Well, this is Old Testament speak for the outlying area beyond Israel.
Yeah, the world.
Yeah.
It's east and west of Israel.
It's east and west of Israel specifically, and Jesus is saying, yeah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'll be, as it were, there under the tree of life. But who's going to be there with them, fellowshipping with Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob? The Gentile nations will be there as well. Now watch this. You just come right over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, and Paul fills in a little bit more language here. He says, if you are Christ's, If you're in Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you've identified with the new Israel, in other words, Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So who is new Israel? Jesus calls out the 12 apostles. He's inaugurating a new Israel with those apostles.
Yes.
And then he's reaching out and he's taking in the whole world to be a part of Israel.
Anyone, anyone who has the faith of Father Abraham now becomes.
And anyone who identifies with Christ is a part of new Israel.
But that's still part of the story, because when we looked at Matthew chapter 1, we know that the Gentiles were included in that lineage.
Yeah. I think that I understand what you're saying, and it's a great point about the new Israel, and we're saying that to demarcate between what Jesus is doing with the calling of the 12 and the national Israel up to that point. But in a very significant sense, this is not the new Israel. This is Israel.
This is Israel. It's what God intended all
along.
Exactly.
This is the point from the beginning.
This is the, and I understand that linguistically we have to make the distinction so we understand what we're talking about. But just so that those of us that are listening in outside in the other conversation know, this is not a new thing that God is doing in the sense that, oh, you know, that didn't work. Yeah, let's come up with something new. No, this is the thing all along. In fact, I wanted to do this about four programs ago, and I can read really fast. So let me just read this from Isaiah 56. Just listen to this. I'll just start in verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Don't let the eunuch say, I am but a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Better than that of the sons and the daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations.
Wow.
The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. That's what Jesus
is
doing.
That's the intent all along.
In Matthew 8, when Jesus, rather than chopping the head of the centurion off, which would have been the expectation, if you go back and read about the Messiahs in Second Temple Judaism, the Messiahs that were believed to be Messiahs, leading up to the time of Jesus, and even the people that claimed to be messiahs after the time of Jesus. I mean, Jesus was not one messiah figure. There were dozens and dozens and dozens of messiah figures. Some made larger impacts and others smaller impacts. But the expectation was always the same. The Messiah will come and will start. He will establish Israel. He will cleanse the temple or rebuild it, whatever the case needed to be. And he will give the nations
that's
a
what
good
I was thinking about.
Whacking.
What you just said about cleansing the temple, that when you were reading that, that reminded me of what Jesus does when he starts his ministry. Because he does it twice, but he does it at the beginning.
Yeah.
But when he cleanses the temple, as is the expectation of the Messiah, he goes in, he cleanses the temple, and then what does he say? He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. He's quoting Isaiah 56. He says, my house shall be, you've made it a den of thieves, but my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people.
For all people.
Yes.
Yeah, and he's opening the door.
So it's not a new thing. It is a continuation, as you're saying.
The thing that Jesus cleanses the temple from, and here's the remarkable thing, is not as in sort of the period about 200 years before when Antiochus Epiphanes was offering pigs in the temple and that needed to be cleansed of pagans. No. Who is Jesus cleansing the temple of?
Wow.
Jews, who had misunderstood their own faith and their own religion, which is why when he's done it, they're like incredulous. Who gives you the authority
to
do this?
Who do you think you are?
Who do you think you are? And then Jesus sets himself in radical juxtaposition to the temple. He says, you destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And they said,
in other words, I am the temple.
It took us 46 years to build this. And then he's like, you'll see. Wow. You will see. That thing you're quoting there of the centurion, Jesus didn't come to chop the heads of the Romans off.
Right.
He came to save the Romans as well, and the disciples, they're just picking their jaws up off the ground at every turn. I mean, and remember the story, very quickly, don't forget that. When Jesus is talking to this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, when the disciples show up, they're like, what's he doing?
Another repeat of the same episode.
Doesn't he know he's not supposed to talk to her?
But here's the incredible thing that I don't want to lose sight of, because all of that is just so, my mind is just spinning on this, but back to the centurion, and Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west. even in modern Christianity, we're not as inclusive in our perspective of who God is interested in and who he's embracing. Because check this out. When Jesus says many will come from the east and the west, this is going back to prophecies in the Old Testament. You took us to chapter 56 of Isaiah. But have you ever seen this in Isaiah 49? Isaiah 49 says, verse 1, listen, O coastlands, to me. Coastlands, that is outside of Israel. Listen to me and take heed, you peoples from afar. All right? People from afar, outside of Israel. But then skip all the way down to verse 12, and we see here that the Messiah is the Messiah for not only Israel, but watch this. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, Jesus says east and the west, and those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinem.
What is the
land of Sinem? Well, the land of Sinem is a direct reference to China or to Asia.
What we would call,
The Far East from Israel. Sinem, even in modern language, sinology is the study of things Chinese. American and Sino talks is political conversations between America and
China.
Yeah. Sinem is China. We have here in the Old Testament.
God has a big vision.
God has a big vision, and he's had that vision all along. When we get into the kingdom, as Jesus said, and we're just kicking back under the tree of life with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there are going to be people from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people there. I mean, seriously, if we look back in history, there are countless people in areas of the world, nations of the world, outside of Israel, and even to this day, outside of Christianity, who never heard the name of Christ per se. And yet at the same time, Jesus is explicitly stating there will be many people from every culture and nation in the world in the kingdom. Well, how in the world did they get there? They got there not because there are two ways of salvation. Jesus is the only Savior.
Right.
But he saves people in ways that we never imagined or dreamed of.
And when he's born, those are the type of people that come.
The wise men
from the east.
The wise men from the east.
And when everybody else missed the point, the people who got it were the people who were coming from far away.
When you go back and you look at that text, that's an awesome point that you brought up. When you look at that text, it says that when the wise men went to Herod and said, hey, we're looking for this, there's a sign in the east. You know what it actually says? The text says, I don't know if it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It says, when Herod heard this, it said Herod and all Israel was troubled.
Who are
these people coming from outside telling us about the arrival of our Messiah? This gets back to the thing that James brought up. It was either last conversation or the one before, and I loved it. He said when he was a Catholic, it was Catholics and non-Catholics.
Right.
When he was a Protestant, it's Protestants and others. When he's an Adventist, it's Adventists and nons.
It's the nons.
Jesus,
nons.
Jesus did not reinforce the national prejudices of his
religion.
He didn't think in terms of nons.
Right.
That's right. He was actually, in point after point, tearing down those walls, tearing down, until eventually, and this is skipping ahead, but when the Spirit is poured out in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, you see here an actual reverse of the fragmenting of the nations that took place back in
Genesis
11, where the nations are dispersed because of linguistic separation. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit's poured out, the languages are coming back, and it's because of Jesus. And here's the crucial point. They were going to make a name for themselves, and God said, no, we'll spread that. That's Genesis 11. Yeah. But when God brings them back together, the linguistic bringing back together, not just of Jew, but eventually even of Gentile as well, it's to make a name for God.
Amen.
Here's a beautiful prophecy to kind of tie this off before the break. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, you have this picture of people who are asking Jesus a very interesting question in the kingdom. What are these wounds in your hands? I mean, think about that. You and I will never ask Jesus, hey, why do you have wounds in your hands? Why? Because we know the story.
We know the story.
We're post-Christ. We know the story of Calvary. We see the scars in his hands, and we know why they're there. But there will literally be people there who have to ask the question, hey,
what happened?
What happened? Why the wounds? And Jesus, for the first time in the kingdom, will tell those people, well, actually, I'm the one that was nudging and wooing and pursuing your heart all along. I'm Jesus. and I died for you, you died for me. And Jesus will tell people the story of redemption for the first time in the kingdom. But the amazing thing is, they're there.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
They're
right.
in the kingdom. God's embrace of the human race is so massive, he's interested in all. We have to take a break, but this is exciting stuff.
Totally.
This paints a picture of God that is so beautiful and irresistible.
Amen.
That, as Jesus said, all will be drawn to him. Mm-hmm. So let's just take a break and
let's do it.
Truth is not merely a list of theological facts, but rather the revelation of God's beautiful love in Jesus Christ. Truth Link is a series of Bible study guides that magnify God's love as the center of every Bible doctrine. To receive your free copy of Lesson 1, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Once again, to receive your free copy of TruthLink, Lesson 1, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438.
So continuing the storyline, this is pretty exciting what we're learning. And of course, as is the nature of a conversation, we're kind of all excited and here and there and everywhere. But a beautiful picture is emerging.
Yes.
Jesus is forming a new Israel. And then we kind of wanted to correct our language. This is not in the strictest sense a new Israel. This is Israel as God always intended Israel to be.
The original plan is actually happening.
Yes. The original plan is to include all of humanity, or all who will, by faith, be a part of this new Israel.
Or at least to invite all humanity.
And invite all of humanity. If you are Christ, Paul says, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that includes the centurion, that includes Gentiles, that includes anybody who, by faith, wants to identify with Christ.
You know what's so interesting? We've spent a lot of time on this centurion story, but I think that's because it's so representative of what Jesus is doing in his ministry. And I love the fact that when Jesus says that people will come from the east and the west, he very purposefully and intentionally says, and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very ones with whom or by whom God identified himself in the Old Testament. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, what he's doing is he's sending a message to the people who identified, they thought they identified with the story, with the history, with the legacy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's like, look, this is not an exclusivity.
Yeah. Mm.
This is a broad, universal God is doing something bigger, and he was always doing it through Abraham. Yeah.
Wow, he's literally saying that the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the story of all humanity.
That's right.
That story belongs to everybody.
It belongs to everybody. Remember, because God's original covenantal promise to Abraham was, Abraham, we're going to get you back the land that was lost in Eden, and I'll give you people to fill it. Mm-hmm. Same thing that he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Same thing he said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply. Mm. He says to them, you'll get the land and you'll fill it with people. In fact, all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Yes.
But that universality was lost for a variety of reasons that we've not fully developed. That's beside the point. When we come to the New Testament, there's this sense of isolationism, social purity, ritual purity, ceremonial purity. Just we're going to be sort of cloistered away here. Mm-hmm. And Jesus just starts to, he's not washing his hands at the right time. He's touching lepers. What is he doing? Yeah.
And by referencing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's even telling them, you lost the plot.
That's right. You missed your own story.
Yeah. Your own ancestors, your own heritage, you've missed it.
And when we come to the book of Revelation, the whole world, planet Earth, is redeemed, the land is returned, and there's only one city. Jerusalem is the one city, and check this out, every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people of those who are redeemed
are
a part of Israel. Yeah. Everybody ultimately, this just dawned on me, everybody ultimately is a part of one of the 12 tribes that are named in Revelation.
That's why the phrase, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, is a radical, revolutionary statement for any fundamentalist. It's radical.
Okay, say that all again. That was a lot of syllables.
The phrase, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, is purposely put in the book of Revelation,
the last book
of the Bible, because it's a radical statement for any fundamentalist. Anyone who believes we're the group, no, we're the group, no, we're the group, no, it's our group, that phrase used over and over again, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, we just take it for granted. Oh, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. No, that's a radical revolutionary statement.
You know, it's interesting because when I would read that you reference Revelation and how the names of the tribes...
And the names of the apostles.
Right.
Yeah.
But specifically with the tribes, I would often think, man, we're back to that? Like what the Jesus thing, like he came and then the door swung open, the Gentiles, like why are we back to that?
Right.
And then you realize you want those names there because from the beginning those names represented me.
Yes.
Those names represented the whole human race.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
So we're not back to we're not back to any of that. That was never really there. It was always inclusive.
Yeah. Every person who enters the city, New Jerusalem, enters the city through one of the 12 gates, over one of the 12 foundations, and therefore is identified with Israel and identified as Israel.
That's why Paul, when the church is scattered abroad, I shouldn't say Paul, I should say James, that's why when the church is scattered abroad, James writes this epistle and he says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad.
Wait a minute, what is that?
James 1.
James 1, verse 1.
So
the 12 tribes scattered abroad.
So he's addressing
the church
as the
New Testament
tribes.
Church. The New Testament church.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's something.
One of the things that we have talked not a lot about, but is always a part of what Jesus is doing in the Gospels is healing. I've heard it said, I don't know if it's precisely mathematically correct, but for every time we see Jesus preaching, he's healing at least twice. Mm. In other words, healing is a huge part of what Jesus is doing.
He did more healing than preaching.
That's a simpler way to say it. And when Mark introduces, we've spent a lot of time in Matthew, some time in John, when Mark introduces the healing ministry of Jesus, he sets the tone for what all of Jesus' healings ultimately meant or stood for. They weren't just magic tricks. They weren't just, you know, watch me pull a rabbit out of a hat or saw a woman in two kind of a thing. No, there's something going on here. The opposite, unsaw.
I got this visual. Just.
Sorry about that. I shouldn't have said that. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus has the audacity to say in verse 5 to a person, son, your sins are forgiven.
Mm. You're in chapter 2 of Mark
1? I'm in Mark 2, Mark 2, 5.
All right.
Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes were sitting there and they were reasoning in their hearts and they're like, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus discerns. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why are you thinking about these things in your hearts? Or why do you reason this way? What's easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. And then he says, here's the key, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That is to bring restoration.
Wow.
So that you know that I can lead this new exodus out of sin and out of death. Yeah. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all. So that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this.
Wow.
So not only was Jesus talking in a way that no one had ever heard, he was healing and doing things that no one had ever seen. But these healings, again, were not just like to try and gain popularity or to get a following. Mm. They were always, in fact, sometimes when Jesus would heal, he would say, let's just keep this between us,
just between us.
He is saying, among other things, what I'm doing here to your physical person is a much easier thing than the thing I really want to do, and that's the healing of your...
So there's a direct parallel between, he's saying there's a parallel between the healing of your body and the healing of your soul.
That's
there's
right.
a parallel between, in the exact language here, the healing of your body and forgiveness.
That's right.
Especially in the mindset of the Jews, because in the mindset of the Jews, if you were sick, if you were afflicted with some kind of a disease, you were under the condemnation of God. You were under the direct... condemnation of God.
Something was wrong.
You had sinned. Mm-hmm. You had spiritual, you know, disease.
That's right, leprosy.
And therefore, you had this physical disease. The physical disease was just an indication of the spiritual disease.
You know, when you read the story, a couple of things occurred to me. Number one, we've been developing this idea of covenant. Mm-hmm. Covenant all through Scripture, beginning in Genesis all the way through. Mm-hmm. And we mentioned the fact that the idea of covenant, the reason God continually references previous actions, previous deliverances, the Exodus and things like that, the promises made to Abraham, is because the people are to take him seriously on the basis of what he's already done in the past. So,
follow me with this.
His words elicit confidence because they're backed up by action, right?
Say it again.
So his words elicit confidence in the listener, in the people, because his words are backed up by action. So here in this story, what he's essentially saying is,
yes, love it.
You can have confidence in my saying your sins are forgiven you because check this out.
Yeah.
I'm going to back up my word with action. Now, here's the interesting thing.
I'm going to heal you.
And the action is healing.
Of course, but you can't see somebody's sins being forgiven.
Right.
Like, I can tell you guys, I can go up to James and say, James, my brother, I forgive your sins. Mm-hmm. It's done. You can't prove the fact that I didn't just do that. You can't falsify that because no one can observe his sins being forgiven. So what Christ is doing is he's giving us something physical, tangible, observable, in order to back up what you can't see, what is not observable, right? And I just love that whole thing. He's giving us actions by which to back up his words.
Powerful, powerful point.
Jesus actually says that in John chapter 14. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And then he says, or else
believe my actions.
Believe the actions. Believe me for my work's sake. Yeah. If you're struggling with what I'm saying, that's your
point. Exactly the point. Why didn't you just read that?
That
would have been shorter.
And I love this in the context of the cleansing of the 10 lepers because there are actually two different words that are used there. When Jesus cleanses the lepers, he cleanses them physically. All 10 of them are cleansed. And that is the demonstration of what God can do for us, sozo, what he can do for us in the whole man. And it's interesting because it says that the 10 go, they're cleansed, and one of them comes back. And the one that comes back, by the way, interestingly, David, is a Samaritan. Because Jesus actually says that. He says, is this
the
only... Yeah, this is
where the
other
one
guys? Comes back. Yeah. And then he says to the Samaritan, he says, go your way, you're made
whole.
Sozo.
Sozo, yeah.
Not cleansed, it's a different word. In other words, he came back to glorify God, and the revelation of that response indicates that he's not only been cleansed, but he's been made whole, which is the ultimate.
That's salvation.
Yeah, that's the goal.
And that gets back to something Ty mentioned about that the point, I think we've all mentioned it actually, that God is not just out to rescue our spirit, whatever that even means, you know, to get rid of this old body and this old earth and just get us to some... you know, where we're floating on clouds with little beady eyes. I don't know. No, God.
Beady eyes.
There you go. We are social, physical, emotional. Mm-hmm. You know, we are mental beings. We are, and what God wants to heal is the person, the whole person. Yeah. What you got?
When he heals somebody physically, in that society and culture, he has healed them emotionally and socially because these people with illnesses, particularly lepers, were cast out of society, socially messed up. Yeah. When you're cast out of society, you are emotionally messed up. It has an effect on you.
That's a sermon.
So
right
by
there.
Christ, that is a sermon. Don't take that. None of y'all, don't take that.
Pleasure Islam.
I'm
taking
that. But no, that's a great point.
Okay.
You opened with the parable of Jesus. You open with the parable of Jesus making the water into wine. Mm-hmm. In addition to all the theological implications and the covenant and all that, what Jesus is doing is he's meeting a social need there. There is an actual, simple social need. Hey, they need some food. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, and that's another instance. Hey, we need some food. Hey, we need some wine. The party is... So he does that. In other words, Jesus was not just this walking around floating on clouds and not in touch with people.
Right. Yeah.
He's accessible. He's real. Even the kids want... access. There's something about this guy. He's beautiful.
So beautiful. Jesus is not preaching an evacuation theology, so to speak.
Yeah, the fire escape theology.
Yeah, he's preaching a present tense here and now deliverance, healing.
Thank you.
Kingdom.
Thank
wholeness,
you.
A present kingdom.
Today, this scripture is fulfilled.
The kingdom of God is within you.
Yeah, the kingdom of God is at hand.
It's at hand.
It's right here. You're seeing it in living action, living color. You're seeing it in motion. So what we're discovering is that Jesus is the prophet of the new Exodus, and Jesus is the new Israel. Mm-hmm. But the new Israel is the Israel that God intended all along, and it's inclusive of the whole human race.
Praise
all
God.
Who will, anyone Praise who's God. Athirst, come.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Praise his name.